right then, let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, for our message from God's Word this Memorial Day weekend. Page 1274 in the Pew Bible, but right before 2 Timothy and Titus, and right after the Thessalonian epistles in everyone's Bible. Today is May 29th, 2016, if you're listening years from now by way of recording or watching our video. Our text is in 1 Timothy 1, verses 17 and 18. So if you want to see the verses we're going to be referring to and reading a little bit later, raise your hand if your handout doesn't say that, because Ed will need to bring you the correct one. And the title of this morning's message is A Pauline Doxology. A Pauline Doxology. Now, if you're not sure what a doxology is, it's an expression of praise to God that is sometimes sung as a short hymn. Maybe the most famous doxology of all is a Latin hymn called Gloria in Excelsis Deo. How many of you have heard the hymn or the... Very good. I was hoping you would, because otherwise I was going to sing it and you don't want that. Probably all Catholics who are old enough to remember when the Mass was in Latin remember Gloria in Excelsis Deo. It means glory to God in the highest. And it's based on what the angels said to the shepherds to announce the Lord's birth in your first cross reference. In Luke 2:14, they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But this doxology, it's not just used in the Catholic Church. I can remember one Christmas when I was a boy in the public school system in Dalton, where Joe and Beverly and I grew up. My music teacher was preparing us for a Christmas program. And I remember she included that hymn in the program. The reason I remember it is because she had a clever way to help us remember In Excelsis Deo. She said, if someone was throwing eggshells at you, you would naturally say, eggshell cease. And I gotta tell you, that's the sign of a good teacher. She made me remember a Latin phrase 50 years later because she had a clever way of teaching that. Well, in our text, the Apostle Paul has just finished calling himself the chief of sinners and talking about how Christ came into the world to save sinners. And all of that just causes him to break into a doxology all his own. Let's begin by reading from verse 15 so that you and I can get caught up in the moment like the Apostle Paul did. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, to begin with, when Paul offers this doxology, he says, to the King. We have to ask if he's talking about God the Father or God the Son, because in your Bible, both God the Father and God the Son are called kings. But you know what? In the context that we just read, he's talking about Christ, isn't he? So I think he's offering this doxology to God the Son. Now I say that because there's a lot of grace believers who don't believe that Christ is our King. And I can understand why. They know that in time past, Israel was a kingdom and they had kings. Take a look at what Saul told David in 1 Kings 24, verse 20. He said, I know well, Saul said to David, that thou shalt surely be king. And that, watch now, the kingdom of Israel, Israel was a kingdom, shall be established in thine hand. So later on in the New Testament, when Christ was born, and the kings asked in Matthew 2 and verse 2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Most grace believers conclude from that Christ was born a king, but King of the Jews. So they believe and hold that Christ is Israel's king and not ours. They rightly reason that since Israel was a kingdom, that they needed a king. But we're a body, the body of Christ. And a body doesn't need a king, a body needs a head. And that's why we read in Colossians 1:18 that to us, Jesus Christ is the head of the body. The church. A body needs a head. A kingdom needs a king. So God gave Israel a king, and he gave us a head. And it's true, there are some dispensational differences between a kingdom and a body. A kingdom, folks, has to be governed by laws. So God gave Israel a law, didn't he? The law of Moses. A law that said, if your neighbor is hungry, what are you supposed to do according to Deuteronomy 15 and verse 8, your next reference? If your neighbor is hungry, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need. But listen, a body isn't governed by law. A body is governed by love. Listen, when your stomach's hungry, your head doesn't need a law to tell you to feed it. You feed your stomach because you love your stomach. Amen? Sure. Isn't that what Paul's point is in your next reference in Ephesians 5:29? No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. In a kingdom, you have to have laws saying things like, thou shalt not steal from your neighbor. Thou shalt not kill your neighbor. So God gave the kingdom of Israel a law that said those things, didn't he? But what did your Apostle Paul say about those commandments in your next reference in Romans 13, 9 and 10? He quotes them. He says, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal," is briefly comprehended, and it has to be brief to fit on our reference sheet, is briefly comprehended in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's why after Paul told the Galatians they weren't under the law, he went on in your next reference to say, "Brethren, you have been called unto liberty. You haven't been called unto law. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another," not by law. We don't steal from each other. We don't kill each other because the law says thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not kill. We serve each other by not stealing and from each other and killing each other because we love one another. But I got a question for you. What would happen tomorrow in the kingdom of Chicago if Mayor Emanuel announced, "You know, we're just going to suspend all laws and from now on everyone should just love one another"? How do you think that would work out? He'd have a whole lot of people moving to the suburbs, I can tell you that. Well, that's because love works well in a body, but not so much in a kingdom. That's why God gave the kingdom of Israel a law and a king. But don't conclude from all of this that Christ is not your king. There are some dispensational differences, folks. We just saw them. But it's our apostle who says in your next reference in Colossians 1, 12 and 13, "The Father hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Hey, folks, God's dear Son has a kingdom and you're in it, if you're saved. And a kingdom, by definition, is governed, ruled by a king. So if you don't have a king, you're not in the kingdom of His dear Son. You see, what I think the brethren sometimes tend to forget is that we're part of the overall kingdom of God, of the saved of all ages. So be careful not to make distinctions with the people of Israel that aren't there. Or you're going to end up in the Acts 28 camp. Those brethren don't see any connections to Israel. They just see the distinctions. And that's just a road you don't want to go down. By the way, if you're thinking, well, a king has to be sitting on a throne, and Christ won't have a throne till here on earth anyway, until the kingdom of heaven is established, your next reference. I like this verse. Psalm 47:8 says, "God sitteth on the throne of His holiness." And, well, that's the only throne He's going to have until what you read about happens in your next reference in 1 Timothy 6:14 and 15. Speaking of the second coming of Christ, he says, "The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." He'll show in that day that He's King over all things. But in the meantime, He should be King over you. I mean, if He's your king, you think maybe you ought to obey the things that He tells you to do through the Apostle Paul? I think so. All right, now that we've established Paul is directing this doxology to God the Son, the next thing Paul says in verse 17, back in your Bible now, is that the king is eternal. And that means he has no beginning and no ending. Last week at the wedding for Tanya and Jody, not the funeral. If you weren't here last week, I accidentally called their wedding a funeral. At the wedding, I said that the wedding ring is an emblem of eternity. Because if you look at a circle, show me where the beginning of that circle is and show me where the end of that circle is. That's why it's the symbol of eternity. And I always say at weddings that the wedding ring is a symbol of the lasting and imperishable faith that you're pledging to one another this day. Now, everybody knows that God the Father is eternal, right? He has no beginning, and He has no ending. But it's easy to think otherwise of Christ because He was born at one time in Bethlehem. But as Paul says here in our text, Christ is also eternal. He did not come into existence in Bethlehem. He came into the world through Bethlehem. Speaking of Him in your next reference in Micah 5:2, the prophet said, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall He come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth, whose origin has been from of old, from everlasting. So as Isaiah said in another reference I didn't have room to give you, unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. The child that was born in Bethlehem was the Son of God that was given to us. Before He was born, you know what He did? He created all things. Normally we quote John chapter 1 to prove that, but look at this reference in Hebrews 1:8-12. Hebrews 1:8-12, unto the Son He, God, saith, Thou in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. Then look what He says about the heavens and the foundation of the earth. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, talking to the Son. They shall be changed into the new heavens and new earth, but Thou art the same, and Thy years, what does it say? Shall not fail. So as you could see, He was around in eternity past, and as it says there, He's going to be around in eternity future as well. Well, we could easily spend a whole Sunday on all of these attributes. There are entire books written about the attributes of God. But in verse 17, Paul goes on to say, Now unto the King eternal, immortal. What does that mean? Well, the word mortal just means someone who is capable of dying. So the word immortal means someone who is incapable of dying. Do you remember what 1 Corinthians 15 says in your next reference that is going to happen at the rapture? 1 Corinthians 15:53, this mortal must put on immortality. These physical bodies of ours that are capable of death must be made incapable of death, must be made to be immortal if we're going to live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if you can't die anymore, that means there's something else you can't do anymore. Anybody? You can't sin anymore. I didn't have room on the reference sheet, but you all know Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Well, if you can't die anymore, that means you can't sin anymore. Now maybe you're thinking, ah, Pastor, who doesn't know when we get to heaven we won't be able to sin anymore? Well, do you know any verses that say that? I don't. And I checked with Dave last night, and he don't. That means there aren't any. If Dave, if he says there isn't. And listen, I'm making fun, but, you know, I prefer to rest what I believe on verses from the Word of God, not on what I think it's going to be like. And we can extrapolate and say, if you can't die anymore, you can't sin anymore. You've got God's Word on it. Next, Paul glorifies God in this doxology for being invisible. Now, as you know, Christ wasn't always invisible. He was plenty visible when he was here on earth. But according to this verse, now he's invisible. And it's not just because he's no longer here walking around among us and he's in heaven. Look at your next reference, where speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, he's dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, talking about his glory, whom no man can see. That's why he's invisible, folks. He dwells in such bright glory. He can't be seen. But now, that raises a kind of a troubling question, disturbing question. Does that mean we won't be able to see him when we get to heaven? No, I think it's just kind of along the lines of what we read in your next reference in Exodus 33 in verse 20, where God said to Moses, "There shall no man see me and live." You can see Christ, folks. You just can't live to tell about it. Whenever I see that verse, it always reminds me of a story I may have told you about my cousin Danny's 1969 Pontiac Firebird. Back when we were teenagers, that little bitty car had a 400 engine in there, and this thing was, it would fly. I can remember sitting in the back seat with a whole carload full of us, and normally sports cars, you know, in those days, my Duster, I could tell the difference between how fast it could accelerate with people in it and how fast without. We had the car full, and that thing just took off like a rocket. So we had a friend who one day asked my cousin, "Well, your 69 Firebird, will that thing do 160 miles an hour?" And my cousin, who was always a bit of a jokester, he said, "Yeah, once, and then the engine will blow up, and then I will, you know." Well, you can see the glorified Christ once, and after that, you assume room temperature. But what we just learned about what's going to happen at the rapture, you're going to be made immortal. You know what that means? That means throughout eternity, you're going to be able to gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're looking forward to that, say amen.
Amen.
Next in our doxology, Paul gives glory to the only wise God. Now, we know he's still talking about Christ because of your next reference, Jude 1, verse 25. He ends his epistle with a bit of a doxology, and he says, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty." Well, which member of the Trinity is our Savior? That'd be the Son, right? So here, when Paul says the only wise God, he's still talking about the Son, but like the word eternal, only wise also describes the Father. Look at your next reference in Romans 16:27. In the doxology that ends Romans 16, he says, "To God only wise be glory through Christ Jesus." Well, there, only wise has to refer to the Father, right? Because it's talking about how that's through Christ Jesus. He's mentioned separately. So here's the thing. That phrase, "only wise," that's not referring to the Son as compared to the Father and the Spirit, who are not only wise. No, it's referring to the Father and the Son and the Spirit as compared to all the false gods that were running around in those days, who are not only wise. Now, back in your Bible now, as Paul finishes this doxology, he finishes it by extending honor and glory forever to the Lord. And that kind of brings us full circle. Because if you remember, the reason he started with this doxology, the reason he started praising the Lord, is because Christ was worthy of all this glory. And you know that from your next reference in Revelation 5 and verse 12. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory. Folks, all those other attributes we looked at, they're important and they're great. But this is the crown jewel of the doxology. Honor and glory goes to Him because He was willing to become the Lamb of God to be slain for our sins. And it's the reason He's going to receive honor and glory forever and ever from you and I and from the saints of all ages that were bought by His blood. If you're looking forward to that, say amen.
Amen.
Now, having issued a hearty praise the Lord in this doxology, in verse 18, our final verse of text this morning, back in your Bible, Paul goes on to finish a thought that, quite frankly, he started way back at the beginning of this epistle. Look at verse 18. He says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." He calls him his son, of course, because he had led him to the Lord. According to... Wait a minute. Let's try again. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou, by them, by these prophecies, mightest war a good warfare." Now, when he says, "This charge commit I unto thee," as you can see, he's giving Timothy a charge to charge other men. Look at the... I should tell you how I understood that. Verse 3 of this epistle. He's talking about the charge he gave back here in verses 3 and 4. He says, "As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus," when I went into Macedonia, "that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. As I charged you to do that, so do it." So that's the charge he's talking about in verse 18. He's finishing the charge. He says, "I'm giving you this charge to teach other men not to teach any other gospel than what the Apostle Paul preached." And in verse 18 here, Paul says something interesting about this charge. He says that he's giving it to Timothy according to some prophecies. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee." Now, the first thing we need to point out about this is that obviously when Paul wrote those words, the gift of prophecy was still in operation, right? Now, I know there's a lot of brethren in our Pentecostal friends that still believe the gift of prophecy is in operation, but we know it isn't because of what Paul said in your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, Paul made a prediction. He says, "Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." And you know from what we've studied in the past, he's not saying that things that God prophesied would fail to come to pass. No, he's saying the gift of prophecy would fail. Men would lose the ability to prophesy. When would that be? The verse says, "When that which is perfect is come." And he was talking about the Word of God. When the Word of God was perfected, prophecy ceased. And you know why? Because prophecy was the ability to speak for God on the same level with the Word of God. The prophets wrote the Word of God. Before the Bible was complete, God needed prophets to speak for Him. But once the Bible was complete, once the Bible was perfected, there was no more need for prophecy. In Ephesians chapter 2, another reference that we didn't have room for, Paul talks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I always say, if 2,000 years later, if we're still laying the foundation of the body of Christ, we're doing something wrong. Now, the prophets laid the foundation for the Word of God, and then, you know, when they built my house in 1987, after the foundation was laid, the cement guys went home. And the prophets went home after they laid the foundation, folks. But before the gift of prophecy failed, some prophecies were made about Timothy. You say, what kind of prophecies? Well, I think the kind that we read about in Genesis 49, your next reference. It says in Genesis 49, 1-16, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. I'm going to make some prophecies on you, he said. Then he went on, I didn't have room to quote all the things that he said to his sons, but he said, Judah, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. You're going to conquer your enemies. Dan shall judge his people. And I'll let you read Genesis 49 when you get home to see what other prophecies he made for his other sons. But as you can see here, Jacob made some prophecies on his sons, didn't he? About things that would happen to them in the last days. Well, in the same way, some prophecies were made on Timothy about things that would happen to him during the dispensation of grace in which he'd be living. Now, we're not told when these prophecies were made, but most likely they were made when Timothy was ordained to the ministry. We're going to see some verses in our study of 1 Timothy about that. Now, we're not told what the prophecies were that were made on Timothy. But whatever they were, Paul says they're the reason he's giving him this charge. Let's read verse 18 again. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. So I think the charge must have been about how Timothy would be a leader of men. Or the prophecies must have been about that, right? Someone who could be charged with charging other men not to teach another gospel. I would think that's what the prophecies had to be about. If Paul's saying, I'm charging you now to do this based on those prophecies. If that makes sense to you, nod your head. Don't raise your hand, but yeah, okay, we got a few heads nodding there. You know what that suggests to me? That suggests to me that when God told the prophets to make these prophecies on Timothy, that suggests to me that God saw something in Timothy that other people didn't. Remember, we studied that Timothy was on the timid side, bit of a mama's boy. So it's easy to understand why nobody else would see leadership qualities in Timothy. And all that kind of reminds me of our scripture reading this morning. Remember what happened when God told Samuel to go pick a king from among Jesse's sons? Look at your reference in 1 Samuel 16:6. It came to pass, when Jesse's sons were come, that Samuel looked on Eliab, probably the oldest or tallest, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab was probably tall, dark, and handsome like you ladies like. And seeing him, Samuel thought, this has to be the guy. Wasn't Saul, King Saul, they said he stood head and shoulders above everybody. But God set him straight when he thought that, didn't he? Look at your next reference, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And as we read in our scripture reading this morning, as after he looked over seven of Jesse's sons, verse 11 of 1 Samuel 16, Samuel said to Jesse, are here all thy children? I was told to come here and anoint one of your kids king. Is this all of them? And he said, well, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he's out there keeping the sheep. You know what that means? That means when Samuel showed up at Jesse's door and said, God told me to anoint one of your sons king, that means Jesse didn't even bother to show him David. That means that not even David's father thought he had it in him to be king. Think about that. But God saw something in young David that nobody else did, not even his father. And God saw something in Timothy that nobody else did. Nobody looking at Timothy could picture him charging men, you teach no other gospel. But God did. So Paul charged Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine based on those prophecies, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Now here's the thing. God not only intended for... Now listen carefully. God not only intended for those prophecies to convince Paul to charge Timothy, God also intended for those prophecies to convince Timothy to use those prophecies to war a good warfare. That's what it says in the rest of verse 18. Let's read it. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou, Timothy, by them, by these prophecies, might war a good warfare. I think that means that God knew Timothy didn't see anything in himself that would convince him that he could be a man who could charge other people. So he gave these prophecies that thou by them might war a good warfare. You say, how's that work? Well, do you remember when Jacob told Judah, we didn't have room to repeat it, but back up in that reference in Genesis 49, the third one on your page there, you remember when Jacob told Judah that thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies? Well, I got a question for you. Centuries roll by and you're a member of the tribe of Judah. Do you think maybe knowing that prophecy was given, that might give you courage to go to battle? I mean, think about it. You're getting ready to go to war, and you're fearful like any man in his right mind should be and would be. But if you remembered God said that your hand would be in the neck of your enemies, you think maybe that would give you the courage to go and fight the enemies of the Lord? I think so. Anybody remember what tribe David was from? Judah. The tribe that God said, your hand will be in the neck of your enemies. Anybody remember what David said in your next reference? 2 Samuel 22. I quoted the beginning to show you it's David from verse 1, and then in verse 41 it went on. David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, and David said to God, Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. Well, where do you think he got confidence like that? How about from the Word of God, from the prophecy that was given in Genesis 49, saying that men of his tribe would have, as he said in 2 Samuel 22:41, that God would give him the necks of his enemies. Well, listen, that's what God is telling Timothy to do. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. Remember those prophecies they made about you and draw courage from those prophecies. You think maybe he said to himself, well, I don't think I can be someone who can stand and charge men to teach no other gospel, but I guess God thinks I can, so maybe I can. How many of you think God knew him better than he knew himself? Now, of course, Timothy still had to decide to live up to those prophecies. But we know he did because of what we read in your next reference. This is, I believe, talking about his ordination. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, Paul says, Fight the good fight of faith! War of good warfare is what we're reading in verse 18 in our text. Fight the good fight of faith, whereunto thou art also called. And I think back when he was called to the ministry, hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I think at Timothy's ordination, when he heard these prophecies, when he heard these men of God say, you're going to stand and charge men to teach no other gospel. I think when he heard those prophecies that he would fight a good fight and war a good warfare, I think he might have gulped and he might have quivered. He might have shaken in his boots, but he manned up. And before all those witnesses, he said, Yes, I'll fight a good fight. I'll war a good warfare. All on the strength he drew from the Word of God. Well, we can do the same thing, can't we? As you know, we're living in the age of the mystery, and there aren't any prophecies that we can look to draw courage to war a good warfare. But that doesn't mean that there's no place in the Word of God that we can look to draw courage. As you know, God, or you should know, God doesn't just call pastors to war a good warfare. Look at what Paul told the Corinthians in your next reference. 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 5, he says, Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Does it sound like he thought the Corinthians were at war, in the war with him, fighting the good warfare? Then look what he says, For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Paul says the Corinthians were in the war. You say, wait a minute, the carnal Corinthians? Surely Paul didn't expect the carnal Corinthians to be warring a good warfare. Well, look at your next reference in 2 Corinthians 7:16. He says, I have confidence in you in all things. And you know what? The all things he had confidence in them was that they would be involved in the good warfare. You think maybe the Corinthians thought to themselves, yeah, we don't think we can war a good warfare, but obviously Paul does. You think maybe they could have drawn courage from that? Strength for the battle from that? I think so. I think you can too. Remember what Paul wrote Philemon in your next reference? Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do more than I say. And what have I told you many times about the book of Philemon? It's the illustration book of Paul's epistles. So I think it means that Paul wrote to Philemon and the Corinthians and us, saying he's confident that we're going to do more than he asks when it comes to warring this good warfare. Can you say go?
Amen.
Then more importantly, can you say, I guess that means I should get off my hands and get involved in the battle for truth? But we need to remember, listen, I grew up on that kind of preaching, and there's nothing wrong with that kind of preaching. That's what God wants us to, how He wants us to feel about it. But there's something I wish they would have added in those days, and I think it might have curbed a problem we have today. We need to remember, when God says we're at war, we're not at war with the unsaved who need to hear Christ, hear about Christ, I should say. And we're not at war with our brethren in the body of Christ who teach false doctrines. We're at war with the fallen spirits that are behind the things they say. Look at your next reference. Ephesians 6:11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Your battle, your war is not against people. It's against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. The things they say are representative of those fallen angels, and so on. We're not in a battle to vanquish the arguments of our brethren and make them look small, just so you can look good and like you're smart and you know things they don't know. We're in the battle not to win arguments, folks. We're in the battle to win hearts. And you know how you do that? Look at your next reference. I quoted part of 2 Corinthians 10:4 again. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And you know me, that's one of my soapbox themes. There's a lot of brethren in the grace movement using carnal weapons like sarcasm, mocking, ridicule, belittling people. Those are carnal weapons. They'll win an argument for you. Intimidates people and gets their mind off of what they're trying to say and stuff. But all that stuff is just designed to make you feel puffed up about what you know about God. And if that's you this morning, may I ask you to put down those things, lay aside those carnal weapons, and start doing what Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. In love for the lost sinner who needs to understand the gospel. In love for the Pentecostal, the Baptist, and the Seventh-day Adventist, and all the other ones who you're trying to share the truth of the mystery about. Listen, God is confident that you're going to war a good warfare. Isn't that what verse 18 says? If you're using all those carnal weapons, that's not a good warfare. God is confident you're going to war a good warfare, and you don't want to let Him down. And you don't want to let the people you're trying to reach down. And if you agree with that, say amen.
Amen.
If you're not saved, you're not eligible to fight in this war. You're not able to war a good warfare. Because another verse we didn't have room for, we saw it a couple weeks ago. If you're not saved, Romans 5:10 says you're an enemy of God. And God's not going to have His enemies fighting the battle for truth. But the good news is, that the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ fought a battle against those principalities and powers that we now wrestle with. And He won the battle. And that's why Paul says of Christ in your last reference in Colossians 1:14 and then 2:13 to 15, he talks about Christ. He says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, having forgiven you all trespasses, having spoiled principalities and powers at the cross, triumphing over them in that good warfare, in that good fight, in that battle that He won that day. Tie those two havings together. Having forgiven you. How did He do that? Having spoiled the principalities and powers. If you're not saved and you're still trying to fight the battle of sin and win your way into heaven, the battle's already been won. All God asks you to do is believe that it's already been won. Jesus Christ spoiled the principalities and powers. The spoils of war. And He's able to offer you the forgiveness of sins on that basis. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture, this charge that You gave to Timothy to tell people to teach no other doctrine. We're thankful that that's what this church is here for. Not only to preach no other doctrine, but to charge others they might do the same, as Timothy was later told, to commit these things to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And he did. And we're some of the others also. And we're here, and we ask, Father, for Your empowerment, Your enablement. May we follow Timothy's course and draw strength and courage from the confidence that Paul had, even in the likes of people like the Corinthians, that they would war a good warfare. May you lay that burden on our hearts this Memorial Day weekend. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.